Hebrews 12, looking at verses 3 through 11 this evening, faith and sanctification. Now, last time we were together, we stepped into Hebrews 12, considering the conclusions and implications of all of the study of the many that we made of the many who have gone before us. Not their study, but our study of them. And Paul exhorted us, seeing we are compassed about by such great a cloud of witnesses, that we lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, in order that we might run the race with patience. And we were reminded at that time that we, for all of the other advantages that there might be to running a race, for all of the advantages of the heart health and getting in shape and all of the opportunities that might come from the exercise of regular running, the reason why you run a race is to win the prize. That's the point. That's the focus. That's the intent. That's the goal. That's what we're going for. And we take this example not simply from the cloud of witnesses, but as we finished up last time, we also take this example from Christ. Christ, who endured the shame of his faith and was rewarded with great glory. That was the prize. For the joy that was set before him, for the prize that was in front of him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he is set on the right hand of God. And so in that message, the call was a call of worth, that the promises of God are worthy of the sacrifices that it would make in order to run that race with patience, of laying aside of the weights and laying aside of the sin. And this is a very easy concept to understand. But perhaps as you meditated on it throughout the week, you found that it's not the easiest concept to justify. In other words, you're having a bit of difficulty, perhaps, taking what you know and making it what you believe so that it affects what you do. And what Paul does today is he reasons with us regarding this hesitation or perhaps even frustration in our hearts. Yeah, Pastor, you make it sound so easy. Lay aside the weights, lay aside the sins. But it's not that easy. I know that. I'm right there with you. But that's the point of faith, right? That's why we studied all that great cloud of witnesses. That's the inspiration that is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That he saw the prize and he said that prize is worth it. And what Paul is seeking to do in the hearts of the listeners is to bring each of us to the point where we say, yes, that prize is worth it, at which point we will gladly lay aside the weights, gladly lay aside the sins for the prize that is set before us. Maybe you look at the allures of this world, of the flesh, of the devil, and you say, those allures are just too strong. It's just too hard. Maybe you sit in frustration and defeat. Maybe you're tired of the battle and you say, Pastor, here's the thing. I've just been fighting. I've been fighting for so long and I'm sick of fighting and I'm tired. And you feel like you don't have any more strength left to fight. Well, as Paul continues his message, he touches on these points. And he touches on them in a gentle, but still somewhat matter-of-fact way. He's not going to beat around the bush, but he is rather gentle with the way that he approaches this, helping us gain some perspective in the battle. That's the point today. Perspective in the battle. Because in all honesty, your perspective makes a huge difference in your endurance, doesn't it? If you see the end, if you know the prize, it changes your perspective. If you go to a third world country and you see true suffering, it changes the perspective of your first world problems, doesn't it? If you watch a person go through life with a debilitating handicap, it changes your perspective on your aches and pains, doesn't it? And if you understand what God is doing, if you understand why God is doing it, if you understand the rewards that await those who endure, it can change your perspective on the battle you face. And this is such a simple concept. And you say, well, Pastor, yes. And maybe even as I give those examples, there's a little bit of distance. But it is amazing how much a simple change in perspective can change everything. It is amazing how much just understanding where you are in relation to the world that is around you can change everything. So we're going to start back at verse 1 for context, and then we'll pick up our text this evening in verse 3. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. So Paul is calling us to a perspective, a consideration of Christ, and in doing so, calling us not to be weary in our own minds. Once again, there is this ability to be weary until we gain a perspective, and then we say, you know what, maybe we haven't actually fought as hard as we think we did. The thing that keeps coming to mind as I think about this, and this is a trite analogy, but for those of you that have experienced it, it's so very true. Have you ever gone fishing and it's like cold and it's a little windy and it's just no fun? And, you know, maybe there's some other guys there and, yeah, you're talking or whatnot, but it's like, eh. Or maybe hunting and you're cold and you're wet and you're not happy. And then the fish, right? Thank you, sir. And then you get the fish or you bag the deer, and all of a sudden you're not cold anymore and you're not hungry anymore and you're not tired anymore. And it went from, oh, it's been such a cold, dismal, awful day to, wow, this was a fantastic day. And it's literally just a change of perspective on the whole thing. There is a change that came about because you now see things differently, and it truly is just a change of mind. You still went through the same amount of cold and the same amount of hunger and the same amount of wet and the same amount of windy and the same amount of blah, but you won the prize. And because you won the prize, it changed your perspective entirely on the day, and it became a great day. So Paul says here in verse 3, we pick up in verse 3 in the context of Jesus Christ. And last time we talked about the fact that he endured the cross, he despised the shame, meaning he thought it insignificant, right? That word despise does not mean like the emotional loathing that we say, I despise that. It is the idea of belittling something or thinking little of something. So he counted the shame that he received, that would be the cross, emasculating, torturous element of the cross. He counted that as insignificant compared to the glory of what would follow. He did not allow the shame that his faith compelled him to suffer to hinder him from the determined exercise of that faith. And as a result of that faith, he was exalted in the heavens, resurrected, and now sits on the right hand of God. And then Paul calls upon his listeners to further consider the implications of this truth. Consider him, in fact. Consider Christ. That's verse 3. Consider him. He that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now that's a bit of a strange phrase in the English. The contradiction of sinners against himself. It isn't entirely clear how the words relate to each other in the sentence there. But there's no such ambiguity in the Greek. The idea with the phrase is that Christ endured the rebellious opposition of those who are sinners against him. The contradiction or the rebellious opposition of sinners against him. The Prince of Life, who knew no sin, and who offered his life for the sinner, yet as he was offering his life for the sinner, was enduring cruel mocking and shame at the hand of those same sinners. And that's something that we draw to our mind, we draw to our attention from time to time. And that's what Paul is asking us to bubble up in our minds. Imagine the Prince of Life hanging on the cross to pay for the sins of the one who put him there. Of the ones who are spitting on him and who mocked him and who scorned him. And they did those things as he was going to the cross for them. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. It was not just the shame, it was not just the temporal or the material shame of the cross. Now, the cross was a shameful thing. It was intended to be a shameful death. It was intended to be a dishonor, the kind of death that would make people say, wow, that is shameful. That is, it was a disgraceful death, reserved for the most disgraceful and despicable people in the Roman Empire. But it wasn't the disgrace of the cross itself in the eyes of man that was the deeper endurance of the shame. The deeper shame, the deeper offense was not so much that disgust of the people as they looked at him and said, wow, that man must be a terrible person. It was the fact that the people that put him there were the people that needed him, that he was doing it for the people that put him there. And so he endured cruel mockings and shame at the hand of sinners. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. So that while Jesus cannot relate to our sin nature, Christ had no sin nature. He was not a sinner as we are. Yet whereas we endure the frustration of making sinful and selfish choices in this sin-sick body, so that we feel as though as we seek to do what is right and as we seek to exercise faith, that our flesh is actually working against us, right? So that I'm actually kind of working against myself, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not, Paul would say in Romans 7, right? That I feel like that my body is tearing against my will, my flesh is tearing against my spirit. While we endure the contradiction of our bodies against ourselves in this sense, Christ endured the contradiction not of sin against his body, but of the sinner against his body. I may have to endure the contradiction of my flesh against my will. Christ had to endure the contradiction of the world against his sacrifice. And if we think about those in comparison, there really is none. Christ endured far more than I have ever had to in my sin-sick body. Wow, what a revelation. That though Christ did not have a sin nature, and perhaps you've heard this before, well, Christ had it easy because he didn't have a sin nature. Christ didn't have to worry about that. He didn't have to fight the way I had to fight. Well, the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. So we know he was tempted. Yeah, but he didn't have a sin nature. So how is he going to give in to those in the same way that we would be tempted to? Okay, so he did not have his body, his flesh, fighting against him in that way. He still had all the urgings of the flesh, the longing for bread when Satan was tempting him to turn these stones into bread. He still had the natural urgings of the body, just not the sin nature to carry on. But what he did endure, not the contradiction of his flesh against his body in that way, his sin nature, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. We strive in our spirits against the attacks of sin upon this body of dust. Christ strove in his spirit against the rebellion of the sinner against his body. And Paul says, consider this, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Yes, your body struggles with sin. We have this wretched, wretched sin nature. And oh, I wish it could go away. Oh, I wish it would just be gone. And I'm really, really looking forward to the day that I don't have it anymore. Faith is a difficult road that requires denial of self. It's a weary road that asks much of you. I'm not denying this. Paul is not denying this. The Word of God is not denying that faith is not an easy road. It is not an easy road to make the kinds of decisions that are compatible with a life of faith. It is not an easy road to set yourself aside, to set temporal gratification and immediate gratification aside for the promises of heaven. It is not an easy road to set aside the potential for wealth or fame or honor in order that you might walk Christ's road. It is not an easy road for you to endure the dispersions cast upon you by family members, by spouses, by children, by whoever it might be, because you have chosen to go God's way rather than man's way. That's not an easy road to take, and it makes you tired. It's a weary road which asks much of us. And we dare not, we need not pretend as though it's anything else. Yes, we sing those wonderful songs. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. And indeed it is. And there is joy in serving Jesus. And indeed there is. And these things are true and they are wonderful. But that doesn't change the fact that this road is a hard road. The road of faith. And we spoke of this last time. Faith is a road filled with definite blessings along the way, meant to validate in our hearts the reality of the hope which we hold. And that helps motivate us. But at its core, faith is a determination rooted in the unseen and the unrealized in this life, in deference to the life that is to come. Which means it is invariably a life that asks us to set aside the things of this life for something else. The tangible for the intangible. The temporal for promises that are eternal. The promise of faith is inherently maximized not in this life but in the life to come. And maybe it is that in this culture where we have relatively little pushback as it relates to our faith, I can both live out my faith and live generally comfortable. That cannot be said in many parts of the world today. But whether that happens or whether that doesn't happen, the fact of the matter is, along the way, if we don't keep our minds focused on Christ, if we are not looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and remembering his example and considering his legacy, we are going to have a hard time. Because even among the ease that we find in this life as it relates to the living out of our faith, it's still not necessarily easy to live out our faith. Because we have the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly knocking at that door. As a matter of fact, in some ways it might be harder when we're living in luxury to truly keep a sharp edge to our faith. And so this is why we consider him. He that endured a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be faint and weary in our minds. Maintaining a constant perspective. And within the context of this perspective, Paul gives us a really interesting thought. And I really like this verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. He says this. He says, after he has just reminded us to consider Christ, who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Sure, he did not have a sin nature that he had to compete against. He still had the natural urges of the human flesh, but he did not have a sin nature to compete against. But he had the contradiction of sinners against himself. He says then in verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Paul acknowledges that we are in a battle and that the battle is hard. And you and I have taken losses. And we've endured some shame. And we've been reproached and afflicted by unbelievers. We have been in a struggle against our sin nature. But it hasn't killed us yet. See, the contradiction of sinners against himself brought Jesus to the cross. The contradiction of sinners against himself meant the shedding of his very blood. The contradiction of sinners against himself was such a battle that it brought him to his very death. Yes, he had that shame. Yes, there was taken from him. There was that disgrace placed upon him. Yes, we may have shame. And yes, we may suffer some indignities and some disgraces of our own. Earthly reputation, earthly possessions, earthly opportunities. But we have our lives. And not only do we have life, but through the eyes of faith, we have life more abundantly. Not necessarily a life of temporal ease. Not necessarily a life of material advantage. Not necessarily a life of personal honor. But a life led under the patient and loving hand of God, who, through all things, is working, is refining, is making me what I ought to be for Him. And this is where Paul takes us next. The old adage goes, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And while there's some definite exceptions to said rule, it's a semi-trite saying that sometimes applies. From a spiritual perspective, it isn't actually very far off. From what Paul is saying here, that idea in the spiritual is actually not very far off. The thing that God allows into the life of one who is determined to walk by faith is there to refine me. It's not there to kill me. And if it doesn't kill me, it's going to make me stronger if I submit to it. If I submit to it. It's there to break my reliance upon this world. It's there to call me to trust in God and God alone. It's there to position me to be most usable. Sometimes God has to take some things away so that I'll remember to rely on Him. Sometimes God has to bring me through the valley so I'll remember what it is to walk on the mountaintop. Sometimes I have to go through the difficulties in order for God to strengthen me for the battles that lie ahead. If I want my boy to develop into a good, strong man, then I better start early giving him some work to do so that he can gain in strength. So that when the time comes for him, when he's got to do something that really matters, I've strengthened him along the way. And he's not going to like it when I tell him to get off the couch and put down the potato chips and go out and dig a hole. But he's going to thank me for it when later he needs that strength. It's not fun. It's not fun to be tried, to be tempted, to be brought to the end of ourselves. But that's how we grow. The testimony of the great cloud of witnesses tells us that Joseph's trials positioned him to be usable. Job's trials positioned him to be usable. Daniel's trials brought about a testimony that he could have in no other way. Would Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael have been able to have the testimony they had without the trial they went through? Could Daniel have had the testimony before kings that he had if he had not gone through those trials? What if Joseph had become forlorn at being sold into slavery, or forlorn at being falsely accused of rape? What if he had given up his testimony because of the struggles he faced and said, clearly, God is not with me. Clearly, this God thing is not working out for me. I'm just going to give up on that, and I'm just going to start working on number one, living for number one. And he never got to that point where he was in that jail interpreting those dreams so that he could stand before a king, so that he could interpret another dream, so that he could save his family, save much people alive. If Joseph had become forlorn, had become weary, and so had given up in the trials of his faith, he would not have been usable for God when God needed him the most. God used the sufferings and the scourgings and the shame in the life of his people to further their ability to be used by him. But this perspective is only valuable if you have the faith to see it. That's a perspective issue. Consider him. Ye have not resisted under blood striving against sin, Christian. Yep, it's a hard battle, but it hasn't killed you yet. What if Job had done as his wife suggested and cursed God and died? Satan's accusations would have been validated. Job would have ceased to be usable. But because these men maintained their faith in God's promises and in God's plan, they, through their trials, grew in their faith. The trials of sinful men, the trials of sinful cultures, the trials of personal struggles against the temptation to sin, they grew and they became more usable. Paul reminds these Hebrew listeners of these exhortations in verses 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So Paul quotes here from Proverbs 3, 10 and 11. We're memorizing Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 this month. Just a few verses later, Proverbs 3, 10 and 11. We find these verses, which remind the reader not to despise the chastening of God, not to be weary of the Lord's correction. Now, these are two different things. The idea of chastening is training. The idea of correction is, in fact, rebuke. Right? So the correction of God is when we do wrong, he corrects us. The chastening of God is not necessarily connected to doing wrong. It's connected significantly more to simply the idea of God making us stronger. That's like a Job thing, where Job had not done anything wrong. God was not correcting Job. God was training Job, teaching Job, bringing him to the next level in his life. Not every trial you go through is rebuke. Not every difficulty is because you've done something wrong. As a matter of fact, quite to the contrary, maybe the reason why you're going through such difficulties is because you're doing right. I know personally, and I believe on a church level, we've seen this as well. When the church or when individuals begin to determine to do what's right, hard times come. Why? Because Satan doesn't want you doing right. Why else? Well, because God says, well, if you're going to start doing right, then I've got to start refining you again. You are now ready to be refined so that I can take you to the next level and you can be more usable. Because now you're finally realigned with me. That's a loving thing for God to do. And so there are these two ideas here. The first one focuses upon instruction. The second focuses upon correction. And God does both of these to his children. It cannot be said that every trial that God brings into our lives is a trial rooted in us having done something wrong any more than a father brings trials into his children's lives only because they've done something wrong. I do not just make my son dig a hole because he's done something wrong. Sometimes I might make my son dig a hole because I'm very pleased with him and I want him to progress more in his physical capacities, abilities, and strength. When my new baby girl begins the process of crawling, which will be coming here in a few months, Lord willing, if all is well with her health and development, one of the things that I am going to do, because we do this, first off, my wife and I give our children tummy time. Which means we put them on their tummies, and while we're monitoring them to make sure they don't suffocate themselves or anything, we put them there, and the baby's inclination is, I want to lift my head. But that's not going to feel good. And they're going to put their hands down, and it's going to strain their neck a little bit. But they're building muscles. And then they'll start to push up, and that's not going to feel good. So they'll push up, and they'll go, ugh. And they'll push up, and ugh. And it's going to be unpleasant to them, and their muscles are going to ache, and their muscles are going to burn, if it's anything like when I do push-ups at least. Their muscles are going to burn, and it's not going to be pleasant, but it's going to be a part of what will help them learn how to become mobile. And then, as they get a little bit closer to the time, I'm going to take a toy, and I'm going to put that toy just out of her reach, and she's going to want that toy, and she's going to fuss, and she's going to look at me with those big doe eyes, and she's going to say, Daddy, I want the toy, in no words, but so many words. Daddy, I want the toy, and I'm going to look at her, and in absolute love, because I want her best, I'm going to say, then go get it. Go get that toy. And in order to get the thing she wants, she's going to have to struggle. And she's going to have to reach, and she's going to have to scoot, and she's going to have to exercise those muscles that are nothing but jelly. And it's not going to be fun, and she's not going to enjoy it, and she's going to fuss, and it's not going to feel good. And her satisfaction will be delayed, but I will do it because I love her. Because I want her to get stronger. And then there are the things that our Heavenly Father brings into our lives to correct us when we do wrong. When I am in sin, when I am living apart from the wisdom and expectations of my Father for me, I must endure correction. Trials will come into my life that didn't need to be there if only I had been obedient, but I was not obedient, therefore I am now experiencing trials. And one might say, well, Pastor, how do I know if what I'm going through is the trial of my faith or is a rebuke for sin? And that's a really great question. And that question goes all the way back to the days of Job, when Job's friends were insistent that he was being judged for sin, when in fact the faith of Job was being tried and there was no sin that God was trying to burn off. God was simply burning off the dross, right? And it's here that we fall back upon the blessed truths of Scripture as it relates to God's character. And even upon the functional framework and purpose for discipline as God presents it. Now, as a father, the first step in the process of disciplining my children is to tell them what I expect of them. Because how can my children align with my expectations if they do not know what those expectations are? And how unjust would it be if I discipline my children for not meeting expectations that I never told them I had to begin with? Now, on the contrary, if my children know what my expectations are, then they will know when they're doing wrong because they have been told what my expectations are. Now, every once in a while, that may change, where I say, Benjamin, go do something, and he will misunderstand what I have said. I will believe that I'm being clear in my expectations, but in fact, as a father, I was not being very clear in my expectations. And so he will attempt to see something done, and it will not get done the way I expected, not because he was not trying to do what was right, but because he did not understand what I was asking. And those things happen. But the principle being as it is, I tell my children their expectations, and by telling them their expectations, they know whether or not they are doing right or wrong because they know what my expectations are. So when my child does disobey and I enter into rebuke and correction, the next step then is to cause them to understand the thing for which I am disciplining them, to highlight the offense so that there will be a direct connection between the offense that they have done and the correction which I am giving. Because if they don't connect their offense to the correction, then the correction will not have its intended result because they will not know what they're being corrected for. Maybe the child already knows what they did is wrong, but it's important that we make it clear that there's a direct connection between what they did wrong, the expectation of mind that they offended, and the rebuke that they are going to receive. The next step then is to chasten the child until they are brought to a place of acknowledgement of their offense, confessing their wrongs, and aligning themselves with the will of their father, repenting of their actions. This is usually the step where you use the rod. You are bringing about in them a conscious understanding of the fact that the offense that they committed was against the expectations that their father had laid out for them, or their mother, in case of parental authority. But since we're connecting this with God, we'll stick with father here, right? And as they connect their offense to the expectations of their father, then they need to be brought to a place where they are in line, where their heart is aligned with their father, that what they did was wrong. The rod brings about a breaking of the will unto a measure of contrition, that they acknowledge that what they did was wrong, that they should not have done it, and that they have now connected the offense to the consequence. And then the final step is to mete out or highlight whatever natural consequences must be brought about in their lives. And maybe the disobedience has its own consequences, like they disobeyed and now a toy is broken, and because the toy is broken, now it gets thrown away, and you've now lost the toy because you chose to disobey daddy. He said to do this, you didn't, now you broke the toy. Now not only was there the consequence of disobeying daddy, but now you have the natural consequence as well, that the toy is broken. Or the natural consequence that you disobeyed daddy, you didn't do what you were told to do, and you got the consequence. You have been brought to repentance, and you have confessed, you have repented, you've acknowledged that you did wrong, and in the process of disobedience, you spilled something on the floor, and now it's time for you to go and clean that up. The natural consequence of the wrong action. Maybe the disobedience has alternative consequences, such as losing a privilege. Well, I told you that this is what I expected. You did not live up to that expectation. Now there's the consequence to bring about contrition, repentance and confession. And now you have lost the privilege. I can no longer trust you because I was trusting you to do something and you chose not to do it. And now I can't trust you. You do not have the privilege any longer. And so all of those things are possible consequences of the offense. Now, there are times when not every step is needed in this process. If my child comes up to me and comes to my door and says, "Daddy, may I speak with you?" And I say, "Yes, you may speak with me." And they come up and they say, "Daddy, I just wanted to tell you that I did this thing and you didn't know it. But I know it's disobedience, and I understand that it was wrong, and I should not have done it, and I'm sorry for doing it. Please forgive me. I just wanted to let you know because I wanted my relationship to be right with you." Well, there's no need for me to do the chasten unto confession and repentance step. They judge themselves, so I don't have to judge them. Right? That's the 1 Corinthians 11 idea. They have already come with a heart of contrition and chose to confess and repent on their own. So that step is covered for me. They have done that themselves. And then my only responsibility would be to mete out whatever natural consequences might be necessary to the offense. Just because they came up and they acknowledged their offense does not mean that there's not going to be consequences. Maybe they still have to lose that privilege because they have to re-earn their trust. Maybe they still broke something that needs to be thrown away. Maybe they still did something that has to be cleaned up, whatever it might be. But they chose to come to me and to acknowledge that. And so I don't need to bring into their lives confession and repentance because they took that initiative. And if we extend the same idea to God, we find many similarities. God has gone out of his way to tell us in his book what he expects of us. So he has given us clear expectations. He has written those expectations down and he's put them in a book. And we have the opportunity to read this book. Thank God for a Bible in our own language that's well translated. And we have the opportunity to read this book and to know this book and to understand his clear expectations for us. And he further compels us unto actions and inactions, not just through the Word of God, but through the ability to truly understand the Word of God through his Holy Spirit. And then through the prompting and conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives as it relates to the things that we know from God's Word. So that we don't just have the words on the page, we also have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us convicting our hearts and prompting us unto obedience and prompting us unto these things. So that among his children, if I'm not walking contrary to the Bible, and I'm not under direct conviction for something in my life, then there's truly no reason to think that I'm doing anything wrong. If you are a believer and you know the Word of God and you are walking with the Spirit of God and you are seeking unto the Lord. Now, if you're walking in rebellion and whatnot, then the Lord probably dealt with you already. And if you already hardened your heart to that, that's a little bit of a different matter. But as it relates to these things, if you know what the Word of God says and you have his Holy Spirit in you, then as a general rule, you can trust that God is communicating with you. And if there's something wrong in your life, he's going to let you know. Now it's up to you to be humble and receptive. God may be putting his thumb on something and you say, God, no, I'm going to pretend like that's not actually a problem. And God says, no, it's a problem. You say, no, you can't be saying that. You must be saying something else because you don't want to yield. Well, get ready for chastening. Get ready for correction. But God has told us what he expects. So when difficulties come, right, that's the question. How do I know when the difficulty is instruction? And how do I know when the difficulty is chastening or instruction or rebuke? Excuse me. Chastening or correction. How do I know when the difficulty is instruction? How do I know when the difficulty is correction? Well, this is my first checkpoint. My first checkpoint along that path is, it's cause for me to prayerfully consider what I am doing, what I am not doing, what the Bible says, what God expects, and to humbly examine my own heart, Allah, in the vein of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So you humbly, genuinely, honestly, in the integrity of your heart, pray that prayer, seek unto the Lord, and say, God, if there's something in my life that is wrong, show me. Another great part of this step, go seek God-ordained authorities. And go to those God-ordained authorities and say, do you see anything in my life that I'm not seeing myself? So you search the Word of God, you search the Spirit of God, and you search godly counsel. And through that, you understand the clear expectations of God. If you're breaching the clear expectations of God, well, then that's the place to start. Get right with God. Stop breaching the expectation of God, and then we can start over again. Does the trial go away? But God is not in the business of keeping us in the dark. If I'm not walking in pride and stubbornness, if I am sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my heart, if I am regarding the wisdom and direction of the authorities that God has put into my life, then there's no reason to believe that I will be walking in sin and not know it. Because God is not in the business of withholding from us his expectations and his way. God would not have given us this thick of a book if he didn't want us to understand him. If he'd have just given us a little leaflet, yeah, we might say, you know, God probably has a few things up his sleeve that we're not aware of. But he didn't. He gave us a really, really big book. He wants us to know him. He's not trying to hide himself. There's no reason then to believe that I am being judged, I am being corrected, because what good is it for God to correct me if he doesn't tell me what he's correcting me about? If he's not telling me what he's rebuking me for, then how can I make it right? If I, as a father, go up to my son and I correct him, and he says, Dad, what did I do wrong? And I look at him and say, you should know. But Dad, I don't. But you should. And then the next day I come and I do it again. I correct him again. Dad, I still don't know. What did I do wrong? You should know. That would be unjust, wouldn't it? As a father. Tell my son what he's doing wrong so that he has the chance to repent, to correct. God's not going to stand up there, and when we cry out to God and say, God, what am I doing wrong? Why am I going through this? God looks and says, well, there's something, but I'm not going to tell you. You should know. I mean, unless you should know, right? That's assuming you've already searched this book. Thou shalt not steal. Well, if you stole, you should know, right? But God has made himself clear. And so we extend this idea to God. God has gone out of his way to tell us in the book what he expects of us. He further compels us into actions and inactions through the prompting and conviction of his Holy Spirit, so that among his children, if I am not walking contrary to the Bible and I'm not under any direct conviction, then there's no reason to assume that I'm doing anything wrong. So then I can discern whether the trial in my life is training or is correction, by humbling myself before God and seeking unto him for clarity. And where there is no obvious sin, either identified by me through the reading of the Word of God, identified by me through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, or identified by my authorities, either through their understanding of the Word of God or through the promptings of the Holy Spirit in them, as we diligently consult the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then I can have general confidence that God is doing something other than correcting me, rebuking me. And that's a little beside the point, but important nonetheless. The point that Paul is making is that when we see these rebukes and chastenings, I gave you all of that as kind of an aside. That's not really what Paul is talking about here. But the point, as Paul, as we bring it back to the text, is making, is that when we see the rebukes and the chastenings, whether it be the chastening, the training hand of God to increase my faith, to strengthen my faith, or whether it be the rebuking hand of God because of the wrongs that I am doing, when God brings us through these things, while they are difficult, a faith outlook sees them as God's faithfulness, not God's hatred. God does not either instruct you or correct you because he hates you. He does it because he loves you. I do not correct my son because I don't like him. I correct my son exactly the opposite reason, because I love him too much to not correct him. Right? When a father trains and disciplines his child, he does it out of love. A father who does not train his child, who does not prepare him for life, who does not correct him when the consequences are small and allow him to strive and to fail and to succeed, the father who does not do that, the father who does not become that for his child, well, that's the father that has very little interest in his child's future. To rebuke my child for wrong, to correct him while consequences are minimal, to bring about in his life the struggles and the difficulties and the trials of life at an age-appropriate level, this is me being faithful to my son. I'm not withholding these things because if I withhold these things, I'm not doing so because I love my child. If I withhold discipline from my child, I am not doing it because I love him. I am doing it because I'm lazy, or I'm selfish, or I'm otherwise unable to be bothered with helping my child become successful. That's why I would refuse to discipline my child. And the same can be said of God. If God is in the business of sanctifying his children, and he is, if God is making us into everything that we can and everything that we should be for him, which he is, if God is in the business of purifying us and strengthening us to be most usable for him, and he is, then he has to grow us. He's got to grow us. He has to grow our faith. And how can your faith be grown except by being instructed, tried, and tested? Tests are no fun. Physical tests, no fun. Academic tests, no fun. None of it's any fun. No one has any fun sitting down to take a test. But the process of preparation for that test and the testing itself is what makes you better. I was talking to Mason when he was home for school, and he and I actually shared an instructor. He's still there. I can't believe it. He was old when I was there. But we shared an instructor, and he was telling me about this particular instructor, and it was in the computer science field, which was one of my two majors. And I said that instructor was my favorite instructor because he was my hardest instructor. His classes were miserable. Miserable. Very hard. The bar he set was high. But here's the thing. At the end of that class, more than any other class I had in my undergraduate career, if you will, I walked out of that class knowing I'd learned something. I walked out of that class having progressed in my knowledge and my understanding of whatever it was he was teaching. I had him for a couple of classes. In a way that I did not progress, I did not notice in my other classes under my other teachers, because he pushed us. It was miserable. It was no fun, but the results were real. Your faith cannot be grown except it is tested, tried, and pushed. Muscles do not grow unless they're worked. That feeling, that soreness that you get after a hard day's work, that was your muscles tearing. But they're going to rebuild, and when they do, they're going to be stronger. My mind will never learn to focus until it's trained to focus. Have you ever tried to train your mind to focus? It's no fun. But that's the only way that you're going to be able to learn to focus, is by training your mind. My heart will never learn to submit unless it's brought into submission. And the process of bringing a heart into submission is no fun. My faith will never stand the test of life if it is not tested in this life. You cannot learn these things by osmosis. You are not just going to wake up one day and all of a sudden you're going to be strong in faith, strong in will, and mighty for God. It is going to come through testing, trial, instruction. God's going to push you. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be easy. So Paul says in verses 7 and 8, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. If you find yourself going through difficult times, if God disciplines you when you are walking in sin, if God stretches your faith through various circumstances, if you find yourself going through trials and tribulations, the mind of faith finds in this great comfort. Not because they're fun, but because this means that God loves you enough to grow you. It means God has not forgotten about you. It means you're someone that God is going to take the time to do something with. It means God sees you as one of his children. Because if the opposite is true, listen closely. If you're walking in sin and there's no divine rebuke or chastening, if you go through your days and there's no stretching of faith and no trials of note and no circumstances calling you to grow in your understanding and your love for God, and you're stagnant and there's no movement and there's nothing even compelling you unto movement, and there's nothing from heaven above or earth beneath that's moving you in toward a relationship with God, well, that's when you should be concerned. Because a man who claims to be the child of God but is not treated by God as a child is not a child of God. It doesn't matter how much you claim to be a child of God. If God does not see you as his child, you are not his child. Whether you see yourself as God's child or not, God is the one that makes that decision. And so the Bible says instead you are a bastard. Now, it's an old English word. It's become a swear word today. But the word has to do with being illegitimate, an illegitimate child. One who is not actually a child. So that this becomes one of the biblical evidences that you are a believer. When we consider whether or not we are in the faith, you do not need to rely upon how you're feeling or what you remember. We've talked about this before. If you feel at rest and blessed before God as it relates to your faith, wonderful. If you have a memory of a time when you asked Christ to save you, wonderful. But salvation is not so elusive that you must rely upon your senses and your memories to give you an assurance of whether or not you are a child of God. Much to the contrary, the Bible gives us 6 definitive marks of a believer, which anyone at any time can look for in their lives and know whether or not they are in the faith. And when you see them, you can have absolute confidence that you are a believer. Whether or not you ever have a memory of asking Jesus Christ to save you, whether or not you have a date written in your Bible or not, whether or not you feel like a believer or not, you can know through these 6 evidences whether or not you are in the faith. And let me just say this, and again, I'm not casting dispersions on if you have a memory of accepting Christ, or if you have a date written in your Bible, or if you feel like a believer. Those are fine things. But what weak and insufficient evidences those are of something so very important. Is really all that I'm going to have to go on for the rest of my life, my parents assuring me they remember when I did it and a date in my Bible? There's got to be more than that. There's got to be more. So what are the 6 evidences which the Bible gives us that a person is a born-again believer? Once again, I'm getting a little off topic here, but it's an important off topic. First, the Bible says a believer will love the brethren. A believer will love the brethren. We find that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. You will have a natural desire and comfort around other believers. And I thought I wrote this list out. I guess I did not. So you're just going to have to listen again or write it down if you want this list. I apologize. I should have put it on a slide, but I did not. So, number one, the first evidence that we find, these are not in any definitive order. But first, the Bible says that a believer will love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. A natural desire and comfort around other believers. Have you ever just walked into a group of strangers and you don't know them, but there is that spirit unity about the group? I experienced this in China when I went to the underground church there. We couldn't communicate with each other, but there was a love there. That's one. Two, the Bible says a believer will keep God's commandments and that those commands will not be grievous to him. That's 1 John 5, verse 3. Not that we like every command of Christ toward us. Not that we're always on board with them all. Not that every moment of every day we say, wow, this is really great serving the Lord and doing these things, because our flesh will fight against us and such. But rather that our heart is predisposed to desire what God wants, even if we struggle against some of those commandments. So even if my flesh and my sin nature is pulling me in a direction and I end up indulging that sin, there is still the desire in my, what Paul says is my mind, right? Or my spirit, to do what is right. And a delight to do what is right. That's 1 John 5:3. So first, the Bible says that a believer will love the brethren. Second, the Bible says that a believer will keep God's commandments and his commandments are not grievous. Third, fourth, and fifth relate to the same promise found in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. That every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God and will therefore see various evidences of the Spirit's indwelling within him. So if the Spirit of God indwells me, and if I'm a believer, he does. The Spirit of God is not given as any sort of second blessing. The Spirit of God is given to every believer at the moment of salvation. The Bible says that if I have not the Spirit of God, I am none of his. In other words, if I don't have the Spirit of God, then I'm not in Christ. So if I am in Christ, then I have the Spirit of God. And there are three evidences of the Spirit of God in my life that I look for as proof. So first, there's this love for the brethren. Second, there's a desire to keep God's commandments, to will is present with me, and his commandments are not grievous. Third, the believer will understand spiritual things. Not theological things, not religious things, but spiritual things, those things that are taught by the Spirit of God, because only the Spirit of God can teach spiritual things. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. And if I have the Spirit of God indwelling, then I will understand spiritual things. And maybe some of you, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you experienced this. It was like scales fell off your eyes. Maybe you had even been in the church for years and you had learned all of the scriptures and you understood what the scriptures were saying from a purely English grammar comprehension standpoint. But when you accepted Christ as your Savior and you began growing, the scriptures opened up to you and you understood them. And you started to see their relevance to your life and to the way you lived. That's the idea in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. The idea of the Spirit illuminating our hearts to the truths of God. Fourth, the believer will be led and convicted by the Spirit of God throughout his life. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 14. That the Spirit of God will lead and convict the heart of the one who is indwelled by the Spirit of God. And then fifth, the believer will bear the fruit of the Spirit naturally when he's walking in proper fellowship with Christ. We find that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, that those who are walking in the Spirit will bear the fruit of the Spirit, that these things will naturally flow out of their lives, that you will not have to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, but rather these things will be produced in you. And as you see those things produced in you, the question of where did these things come from? The answer to that question is the Holy Spirit of God that indwells you, which is proof that you are indwelled by the Spirit of God, which is proof that you are in Christ. And so first, how do I know that I'm a believer? Well, number one, the believer will love the brethren. That's 1 John 3, verse 14. Number two, the believer will keep God's commandments and his commandments are not grievous. That's 1 John 5, verse 3. Number three, the believer will understand spiritual things, will be taught of the Spirit spiritual things. That's 1 John 2, 27. Number four, the believer will be led by and convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Number five, the believer will bear the fruit of the Spirit naturally as he is walking in the Spirit. That's Galatians 5, 21 and 22. And sixth and finally, as we find here, the believer will go through trials and tribulations meant to grow their faith and will be chastened and corrected when they are walking in sin. That's Hebrews 12. verses 5 and 6. And if you are not being tried, and if you are not being corrected when you're walking in open rebellion to the Word of God, then you should fear, because God chastens His children, because He loves His children. So if I'm not undergoing such things, then it's because I'm not a child of God. That's where we were going in a roundabout way to that. So then Paul takes heart. He says, take heart. Take heart, Christian. Take heart when you're corrected. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, because the chastening of the Lord is a mark of God's love, not God's hate. And Paul illustrates this in a way through highlighting the cultural relevance that his listeners, this Hebrew audience, had for their correction of their fathers and the instruction from their fathers. So he says in verses 9 and 10, he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So Paul connects the listeners to their history, a history of fathers who corrected them. The reverence of Jewish culture for men like Moses, like Elijah, like Isaiah, maybe directing them toward their own fathers and grandfathers and such. Men who in their day were rejected and disliked because they were men who rebuked the hearers. And yet, in Paul's day, as he spoke to these Jews, these men were held up as reverential figures. The respect that was given to them was respect specifically for their boldness to say what the people needed to hear in clarity. If Moses' rebukes and Elijah's rebukes and Isaiah's rebukes are rebukes of instruction unto life, and they did these things in order that the people of their day might simply align with the Lord in their day, or might align even with their own expectations in their day. If my father rebuked and chastened me out of love simply so that he could have a son that would do the laundry, so that he wouldn't have to walk into his son's smelly room all the time because his laundry's never done, how much more God, when he rebukes us for our profit, that we might not just do the laundry, but we might be partakers in his holiness. Thank you, Dad, for having enough love for me to discipline me into doing my laundry, for disciplining me into taking personal responsibility for myself. Because in doing so, I have learned, I have grown, I have become someone who is now responsible, who is able to take care of myself. What a blessing it was that you rebuked me so that I could become something better. But how often do we say, thank you, Lord, because through your rebukes, I have become a partaker in your holiness. You have refined out of me my own stubborn and rebellious will and have replaced it with your righteousness. What faithfulness, Father. Thank you. How much more are the rebukes and the guidance of the Spirit of God unto life? The authorities in our lives rebuke us and train us according to their own pleasure, the way they deem best for their profit as much as mine in many times, in order that I might be positioned for success in this life. But the Father of spirits rebukes and trains you according to his infinite wisdom, in order that you might be a partaker of his holiness. In order that you might be better in every way, not just for this life, but for the life that is worth to come, that is to come, so that you might win the prize. And this is the joy of trial. This is the worth of chastening. And if we can only see through eyes of faith, then all of a sudden these trials and these chastenings, which for the moment are miserable, take on a bit of a different light in my mind now, don't they? They receive a new perspective. So that Paul says in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Nobody likes trials. Nobody likes being rebuked. Nobody wants to be chastened. But if you have the faith to receive it, if you have the faith to know that these things are in your life to bring about your best, if you willingly, even joyfully, endure the grief of the trial, knowing the inevitable benefit of the results, it's going to change your perspective. All of a sudden you wake up with that pain or that sorrow or that frustration or that confusion. You wake up with those things and you say, "Well, you know what, Lord? I'm not being corrected because I've already gone through the process of searching that, which means I'm in a trial. And if I'm in a trial, then this is what I know. When you have tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That sounds pretty good to me. Bring it on. Let's do this." Nope, not going to feel good. I know that. I'm bracing for it. But let's do this because I want the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Because I want to be exercised in me this thing, this righteousness, so that I might be a partaker in your holiness. The trial of your faith, James says, works patience. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities," Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, even the contradiction of sinners against himself. And if we can but have the faith to assume that perspective, for the joy that is set before you, to be a partaker in his holiness, for the peaceable fruit of righteousness, "I am willing and ready and eager to be exercised that I might grow." It will compel us to make the most of these trials, knowing that they are there not to destroy us, but to grow us. Knowing that our loving Father is bringing this thing into our lives and saying, "Son, I'm not doing this to harm you. I'm doing this to help you. To make us what we ought to be for him." So that as we follow the example of those that have gone before us, we lay aside the weights and the sins joyfully that we might better run this race. But we also endure the trials, the troubles, the sorrows, the chastening, the rebukes along this path of faith with patience and, yes, even them with joy. Knowing that the chastening of this present time works in us righteousness, and that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will follow, with the prize that there to be won. And this is the Christian life. This is the race we run. This is why we study those who have gone before us, who had this testimony that they pleased God, who obeyed, not knowing whither they went, who judged him faithful who promised, who desired a better country, whose builder and maker is God, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, who esteemed the reproaches of Christ of greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, who had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, because the life of faith is not always an easy life, but the testimony of those who have gone before us is that this faith pleases God. That in this faith, we have the opportunity to see God's holiness realized in us. Because this faith brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, but only to them that are exercised thereby. And Christian, you want to please God. Pleasing God is worth it every time. So Paul compels the hearers, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight the paths of your feet, for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Buck up. Lift up the hands that hang down. Lift up the feeble knees. Encourage yourself. And by the way, it's not always the easiest thing to get yourself out of one of these tough times. Maybe also encourage one another. When I'm going through a hard time, maybe, just maybe, through patience and prayer and the reading of Scripture, I can gain this perspective. Or maybe what I really need to help remind me of that perspective is a brother to just pick up the phone. Say, hey, just remember. Remember what God's doing. Remember His love. Remember His faithfulness. Remember that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. You're being exercised right now. Build those muscles. Get a little stronger. So encourage yourself. Lift up the hands. Because these exercises yield the fruit of righteousness. And this is not just good, but for the Christian, this is life. This is essential. This is what we're doing here. And this is the message that Paul begins to transition into. We're going to consider this next week. Next week's going to be a doozy. This chastening is a blessing because in it we find a straightening of the path for our feet, a healing of our souls, lest we be lame and turned out of the way. Now, that's a warning. And next week we're going to get into a warning passage, and it's going to be heavy. So be ready for that. Lest our faith not being tried and our souls not being purified fail from righteousness and we end up lame. We end up unable. Notice the picture here. This is still the race, right? Run with patience the race that is set before us. Why do I need to exercise? Because if I don't exercise, then I'm going to get 150 yards into that race and my ankle is going to break. Because if I don't exercise, then I'm going to get down that road a little bit and I'm going to start to cramp and I'm going to have to stop. Because I'm going to fall off the path if I'm not ready for the race. And if I fall off the path, then I'm not winning the prize. Now, again, we'll talk about this. We're not talking about salvation here. Okay? We'll talk about that next week. But that's the picture here. That through this exercising, my feeble knees are strengthened. My weary hands are lifted up. I am strengthened for the race that is before me. The path is straight. My feet are ready. I become swift of foot. And I run that race with patience. And the rocks and the ridges and the ups and the downs are not going to... I will not fail and they will not. I will not falter because I have been prepared for the race. By what? By God's faithfulness in exercising me unto the peaceable fruit of righteousness. None of us wants chastening. But when we see through the eyes of truth, far better than to be chastened into righteousness, far better to be chastened into righteousness than to be indulged in iniquity. Far better to be chastened that I may be truly healed than to ignore the sin and end up spiritually lame. Unable to run my race because I am stunted in my spiritual growth. Remembering two contrasting proverbs here. Proverbs 14, verse 12. It's repeated in Proverbs 16, verse 25. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And contrasted with Proverbs 6, 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. When at once I go in the way that seems right unto me, to the end of that way is death. But reproofs of instruction, loving correction, a God who loves me enough to try me and to grow me and to chasten me unto himself. That's the way to life, Christian. It's not a joy. It's not joyous in the moment. It's painful. It's unpleasant. But that's where the fruit of righteousness comes from. So lift up the hanging hands. Strengthen the feeble knees. Submit to this instruction joyfully for your own best good, knowing that God is leading you in the way of life, knowing that God is finishing the work that he began in you. And the best part of it is, at least as it relates to chastening, not necessarily to trials, but to chastening, the sooner you submit, the sooner the chastening ends. Because chastening is a means unto an end. I mean correction here. And when the end is reached of purity and of cleansing and of alignment, so too ends the correction. So the call then as we close is for a new and a renewed perspective. A perspective of humble submission to the work that your loving Heavenly Father desires to do in you. A work designed to lead you in the way, not that seems right unto a man, because the end thereof is the ways of death, but unto the way of life, so that the psalmist said many years ago, and would be that we would have the clarity to see this as well. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Whitler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.